we have in these two passages, the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, an interesting combination. It's one that's always together in the work of God and so often in our Christian lives. Blessing and trouble. You generally don't have great blessing without soon thereafter there coming attacks which bring trouble. Blessing and trouble always go together, or most often go together in this fallen world. And as we see it here, it will help us get some understanding of the connection between blessing and trouble, or triumph and difficulty, or crown and cross, so we won't be discouraged when everything seems to be going fine and then suddenly, out of the blue, something hits. And if we have this story in mind, a true story, of course, it will help us face our own lives. So this morning we're going to look just at 2 points. First, blessing, Acts 4, 32 to 35. And secondly, trouble, or the devil's attack, Acts 5, 1 to 11. Those two things. First, a time of blessing, Acts 4, 32 to 35. And now we notice in this time of a wonderful blessing, it's like what you would call Holy Ghost revival in the church. Amazing revival. Which is what many of us have longed for and prayed for all our lives. And in a time of Holy Spirit revival, two things are brought out that were together. First is loving unity. And secondly, amazing generosity. When you've got loving unity, you will have amazing generosity. Those two things together, and they really are beautiful, sweet, fragrant, wonderful. The blessing of God on His people. Look at these two things, loving unity. What St. Paul teaches about practical Christian unity in Romans chapters 14 and 15, and in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14, was wonderfully being exemplified in this time of revival blessing in Acts 4. Under the leadership of the apostles, Peter and John. Amazing how the whole New Testament fits so beautifully together. You got the apostle Peter and John. The Lord, through them, is carrying out the very thing that the apostle Paul would say a few years later needed to be the case in the body of Christ, in the church. So let me read you what Paul says needs to be the case in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 20 and 26. And you'll see how beautifully it's carried out in Acts 14. 1 Corinthians 12, 20. But now are they many members, yet one body. You know, the whole church, people, different backgrounds, different gifts and capacities the Lord has given them. And yet there's a oneness. And you got an eye, a hand, somebody to speak, and feet, and so forth. And they're all necessary and all part of it. And then in verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And some of them were in financial difficulty. Others were well off. And those that were well off assisted those who were going through financial difficulty. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And they honor, for instance, Barnabas, the son of encouragement or consolation, his generosity, and everybody's just rejoicing with him that he loved God enough to be used to help the saints. And so, what Paul is calling for in 1 Corinthians 12, 20, many years later, as the ideal in the church, is actually happening in Acts 4. It's a time of Holy Ghost revival. It must have been beautiful to see. You know how encouraging it is, and I'm thinking back over my lifetime, to see a truly loving family. There's no family that's perfect. You don't find that. But you can find them where there really is real love. And where you have that, it seems like each one works hard to put the others first. That's what you notice. Little is ever said. I'm suspicious of people who say, we love each other in this family and love you and it's a wonderful place to love. Well, maybe, but I'm a little suspicious if you say a lot. Before you got the real thing, it's a matter of attitude and action. And it smells sweeter than roses and honeysuckle and Cape Jessamine and wisteria. Beautiful fragrance. I was thinking of a family of poor tenants that used to live on our place in the Blue Place in Moore County when I was a child. I saw some of them the other day. Sweet, wonderful people. They were impoverished, but wouldn't have had a great deal. But I just noticed as a child, I was in and out of the house sometime, worked with them in the fields. Something of that loving kindness in which each one seemed to be putting the others first. And that has stuck with me as something, a very beautiful memory. I don't know what, 50 years later, 60 years later, I still remember. And sometimes I've seen the same thing over the years of my ministry in, say, a very privileged situation. A family where each one is regarding the other and trying to put the other one first. And that sort of thing is supposed to be the case in the church. And when it is, it really does draw people in. They can't help but be drawn, like a bee to honey, or a bee to the flower with the nectar and so forth. It draws people. In other words, yes, the clear proclamation of the gospel is necessary to get people to church. That's what we're to do. But loving unity that has a sweetness and a kindness is also a mighty factor pulling people in to the body of Christ. Even very imperfect human lives that are in touch with the risen Jesus proclaim to the world that there is a God and that God is love. That is seen in the lives of the saints. And it breaks down skeptics and unbelievers, and that is what was happening in Acts 4. And these people that were in touch with Jesus and His love was flowing through them. And, you know, before this, over 5,000 just pouring in. So, loving unity. And secondly, amazing generosity. Here's something. You don't have love without there being generosity. It's impossible. You remember the sinful woman? It was in my devotional reading one day this week. And she came in where Jesus was seated at the meal and broke this fine alabaster box and anointed His feet and wiped His feet with her hair. And some of the religious leadership were very critical. Don't you know she's a sinner? Trash. And you accept this at her hand. And Jesus said, she that is forgiven much loves much. And she gave something very, very expensive. This fine alabaster box that she broke and filled with fragrance the whole house with this quite expensive perfume. She was forgiven much. She loved much. And the Lord loved her. In the atonement of Christ that would be coming, she already felt the power of it some way, and then she became a giver. So the early saints here in the latter part of Acts 4 have just felt loved so much by God, as they've met the risen one, that they too are givers. And it goes back. Where does it go back to? It goes back to who God is. Who is God? John 3:16, for God, means God the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love gives. And we think in modern America, love talks. Or love makes a conquest of a desirable object. It's not love. God is love, and God is all-giving. The best thing He had was His Son, and from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. The giving of the Son is the love of God. The coming of the Holy Spirit, it is the love of God. Love gives. So, once touched by God's love, we cannot help but move forward towards greater generosity to our needy fellows. And Apostle John, who was here in the middle of all this in Acts 4, Apostle John later writes 1 John, he writes some other books as we know, but 1 John 3, I want to read you 1 John 3:14 and then 16 and 17 from one of the very apostles that was standing here in the middle of this revival. Later comments on the realities behind the revival. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And then 16 and 17. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word. Talk, okay, but neither in tongue, okay, as far as it goes, not enough, but in deed and in truth. So the result of this spreading abroad of the love of God in the church, as they met the risen Jesus, really caring about one another, really caring what happened to one another, and taking on board the concerns of others, was apparently that there were really no poor people at that time within the church, at least not in poverty. Some had more than others, but nobody was really lacking for three meals a day, as we would say, or were enough clothes or somewhere to lay their head at night. It was a fulfillment, a prophetic fulfillment of Deuteronomy 15:4, and God says, when you get into the land, and we could say in Deuteronomy, the promised land, that would be like the Christian life, when you get into the land, the poor will disappear. It is said in the biography of Oliver Cromwell, the famous Puritan leader of, sort of, General Cromwell, leader of the Puritan army, if you could call it that, that overcame King Charles I, and then Cromwell took over, they executed the king, and he took over England for a number of years. He made his mistakes, but he also had some strong points and weak points, I guess we all do. And his biography by Professor Christopher Hill of Balliol College in Oxford says that it was noticed in the early part of Cromwell's time that what they called the Church of the Strangers or the Foreigners in the sort of French Huguenot church in London, that there was absolutely no poor people in that church, and it had thousands, because practically they were helping one another. And in this time, in these Puritan times, apparently begging on the streets of London almost disappeared. because there was a generosity in getting involved in the lives of others and holding them accountable. And, you know, you don't ask me for a lot of money and they go spend it on drink or whatever, getting involved and help people do right. And so it was an amazing sort of social reform going on as they were getting close to the Lord. Now, let's talk the second thing then, this amazing generosity. First, loving unity. Second, amazing generosity. Let me raise a question that has often been raised by sincere people about this text. Because it does say, doesn't it, that they had all things in common. So people have said for a long, long time, is that an early form of communism? In other words, should the Christian church be pushing for communism? Some have said yes. Well, let's look at the text very carefully. And let me say, I'm not starting with a hidden agenda. Let's just see what the text is. And that'll get us through, I think, to a sound position. This is not truly communism for these reasons. A, it was totally voluntary what the Christians did. The state nor the church authorities did not take over the property and the means of production and say, now it's ours and we're going to command you how to set up a planned economy. That's how it is in real communism. And I have spent the last, I don't know what, since 92 maybe, going every year, most every year to the Ukraine, not absolutely every year, and talking to the students, ministerial students, and some ministers have often shared with me what it was like under real communism in the Ukraine, and some come from Russia and other parts of the former Soviet Union to study, and I've sat down and talked to them, eaten with them, and so forth, and have learned from some of their experiences how terrible it was for them when the central government claimed to own the land, the means of production, and dictated what you could do and what you could have. I do not think a careful reading of Acts chapter 5 would imply that in the least. Now in verses 34 and 35, probably the closest rendition of the meaning of the Greek text, particularly how the verb is used, and I won't go into particularities of grammar, I could easily do it. But here's, I think, the closest translation, rendition of the Greek verb. For those who were owners of land or houses would periodically sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and put them at the apostles' feet. And the proceeds were distributed to anyone who had need. So this would indicate that the Christians did not necessarily sell out everything they had at one time. They sold possessions as they assess the current needs of fellow Christians. And they kept the rest as seemed appropriate. Because if you got rid of everything, then somebody else would have to take care of you. So how does that gain the church? Or indeed, if you say, well, as parents will set a good example for our children and give away absolutely everything, then you're on your children to take care of. And that's no service. It says in Scripture, the parents ought to lay up for the children. So there's a place for having some substance carefully providing that you will not be accountable to the unnecessary charity of others, but to have your eye on the needs of others and be willing to give as much as you can at any one time. And this is made clear when Barnabas, the son of consolation, sold a field of his to put the money into the treasury for the Christian poor. He may well have owned more than one field. It doesn't say that's all he ever had was one field. He's probably a wealthy man. But he did sell one field and gave it to the Lord's work. And it was completely voluntary what he did. Nobody made him do it. The government didn't take it. It was out of the charity of his heart. And so the fact that this was voluntary and not forcible socialism is also shown by what the Apostle Peter said to Ananias in chapter 5, verse 4. While it remained, you know, that the land, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? In other words, Peter's saying, you decided to sell it. Okay. If you hadn't sold it, it's fine. If you did sell it, it's fine. It was yours. We didn't make you do it. The problem was not that they sold or didn't sell. It was they lied and wanted credit for more than they did. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, let me ask you this question. So let's talk about, you know, they're doing all this giving, which is more than we normally see. Although, I'll tell you this, if the European economic situation seriously spills over to this country, which I don't see how it could fail to do so if they don't get it straightened out and so forth, it may be that real Christian churches are going to be called on more than in all of our lifetime to do what we can to help people that are in serious difficulty. That may be one of the ways, one of the chief modes of evangelism and outreach for the gospel in the next few years in this country. You don't have to pack up and go to Africa. If God tells you to do it, then do it. But is the thoughtful charity that we will give. But why would these people, it seemed to be normal people, psychologically sound, morally upright, intelligent, why in the world would they be so remarkably generous? What you're doing when you are generous, in one sense, in the humanist point of view, is you are acting contrary to the self-preservation and the self-interest that is born in all of us. You're acting contrary to fallen human nature. It's hard to do. I won't say it's abnormal, it's above normal, it's supra-normal. It's supernatural. It's love. Verse 33 tells us they were staying in touch with the risen Lord himself. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace or great favor was upon them all. What motivates people when they really act seriously contrary to self-preservation that we are all, to some degree, bound by? They're in touch with Jesus, who is alive forevermore, and he is interpenetrating their life with his light and love. And their motivations are being changed, purified. Suppose it's a little bit like what Apostle Paul would say later in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That kind of closeness to Jesus overcomes all the selfish propensities that we have in birth and in our breeding. Let's put it this way. Let's look a little more deeply. Why would anybody be really generous? I mean, you can be poor and be generous. Just, you know, giving till it hurts. You can be rich and you can be generous. Middle class, most of us probably are, and be generous. Well, why will anybody ever really be unselfish in money? My mother used to say years ago, if you really wanted to know what a person was like, there was two ways to find out. One, live in the same house with them. Two, have money dealings with them. And Mama said, you'll know what they're like when either you live in the same house for a good while or have money dealings with them. I expect that's a wise observation. But when you get generous and act contrary to what the world expects you to be like, which is selfish, just like they are, in that they perceive something different, it means that the resurrection power of Christ is becoming so real to you that you don't love the world as much as you used to. It's a miracle. Knowing where you are definitely going. The risen Christ means He's risen, He's victorious over death. You know, if you've got any sense, you know you're going to die. You leave all this stuff. But you know where you're going. With the risen one, He has given you the victory. And this sets you free from undue worry about what's going to happen to you. It makes me sad when I see retired people, and some of them are fairly well off, worrying about the future. What if I get this disease? What if a child turns against me? What if the market goes bust? And so forth and so on. We can all think of those things. But the closer contact with the risen Christ doesn't mean you won't be provident. It doesn't mean you won't work hard. It doesn't mean you won't be careful. Of course you will. It doesn't mean you'll be a fool. You won't. But it sets you free from very much concern about the future so that you can think about how is it with somebody else? How is it with other members of the family? How is it with other folk in the church? And that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19-21. This is the why people are generous. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your treasure is Christ. Your treasure is the gospel, eternal life with Him. And you know nothing can stop you from getting there. And therefore you have the privilege of sending on more ahead to wait for you. One can live one of two ways, and you're going to have to decide. I have to decide. By the flesh, keep everything I can for myself and any possible comfort I would ever need. And that's the focus. Or we can be like what John Wesley said in a famous sermon on money. Make all you can, save all you can, give away all you can. Make all you can, save all you can, give away all you can. That's John Wesley, and we might not agree with everything he thought, but I mean, in that one, he was certainly right. World says, keep for yourself. Christ says, give away to others as much as you can, and it'll be waiting for you in heaven. With much interest accrued. I'll never forget, I don't know how old I was, in my 20s, or maybe early 30s, I don't remember. One of my great aunts was near the end in Moore County Hospital, and actually we were up there. And going in where she was, and just it's almost weeping with joy. This is a joyous sense in what I knew would be her death chamber, and just rejoicing what Christ had done for her, and that He had enabled her to do certain things for Him. And she was literally about to leave this world rejoicing. I'll never forget it in all the days of my life. And then it says in verse 33 that they're being in touch with the risen Jesus gave them, says, grace. Grace can be used to mean more grace from God, and I don't doubt that for a minute, but favor. That there's something that the public was saying, something's going on here that's beautiful. Pharisees and Sadducees hated the early apostles and the Christians, but the general public was giving them much approbation and commendation. They were smelling the fragrance of the rose and the honeysuckle and the wisteria and the cape jessamine. They couldn't stay away, and that's one reason the church was growing so much. Then, secondly, briefly, a time of trouble, Acts 5, 1 to 11. You have blessing, you're going to have trouble. The devil reacts until the end of time when he's put into the lake of fire. He will react, or he'll send his emissaries to react when God is bringing blessing. And historically, I could go through and have the time and show you, every time there's been a major Holy Spirit revival, there's been great, great attacks of Satan, either during it or shortly after it, sometimes even before it. And the way that the trouble came with this apostolic blessing was that apparently a distinguished couple in the church membership seriously fell and brought public shame to the Christians who were noted for uprightness and probity and beauty of character. Something very ugly reared its head in Ananias and Sapphira. Came from the devil. See, how do you know it's from the devil? Well, read Acts 5, chapter 3. Peter says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Peter says it's from the devil. The devil hates Jesus. The devil hates the Christians. The devil hates times of blessing. And if he can, he'll get in among some of the people in the place of blessing to take them off the rails and to dishonor the church and possibly the Lord of the church, which is what he really wants to do. And the problem was, now they were not sexual sins. It's what we've heard so much about in the last 30 years. It wasn't that. But they had noted that Barnabas was being praised in the church, or at least the church was praising God because of Barnabas' generosity when he sold that field and helped the Christian poor. And they said, well, we could be highly respected, so we will sell some property, but let's keep back part of it. And that would have been all right if they hadn't lied. It would have been fine if they'd sold property and even give 10% to the Lord. It would have been fine. Apostle didn't say you had to give everything or you had to sell anything. He said you've got to be honest and don't claim credit for more than you have done. They wanted to get the praise of mankind, of, in that case, the church folk, for having been generous like Barnabas, but keep some of the money back for themselves. So, how did the devil get in here? The devil got in here through pride mixed with greed. Now, it is easier for me to preach against pride than to avoid it myself in every situation. We all fight with it from time to time. Any honest person would tell you they did, even a little petty pride. The devil knows something about pride. It's what led to his fall. As Lucifer, the son of the morning, became infatuated with his own beauty and wanted to replace God. That's pride. And then he tempted our first parents with pride. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so that's one of the primal temptations. One of the things that brings disunity in the church and division in families is pride. I know of a family where some of the members haven't spoken to each other in, I don't remember how many years it is, 20 or so. In bitterness and anger over the division of some land. They got plenty of land, they got money. But their pride was severely hurt because an elderly relative chose one particular grandchild to leave a considerable parcel of land to and not the others, and it's never stopped. And so one of the worst things that the devil ever does is stirs up pride. Pride goeth before a fall, says Proverbs. Does it ever? And that's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. I just say this. I could speak a long time. But the root of pride, I believe, is this. We become more concerned with what people think about us than being real with God. With Ananias and Sapphira, there's a lot of praise coming. If you sold something, gave it to the Lord's people through the holy apostles who would administer it correctly, they didn't just waste it to give somebody to buy drugs and drink. They wouldn't have done that. They'd have kept them accountable, but they'd have helped them. And so they'd, let's get in on it. We'll get credit, but we're going to keep some. They were more concerned with the praise of men than they were with being real with God. That's a danger in preaching and teaching. Bible study leading. I've often said to ministerial students that one of the preacher's danger is to become more concerned with what people think of you than how you stand with God. And how dangerous that is, because you can lose everything at the last if you're not real with God, if you don't come in daily and confess your sin and get it right and seek the sweetness of His presence. You're doing it for duty's sake and to be seen. You can literally lose everything. It was like that with Ananias and Sapphira. It can be in our own different capacities if praise of man is more important than the smile of God. It can make us become a fake. So that happened. It had to be a great shock and a great grief to that church in the midst of revival. But I'm going to conclude with Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. The psalmist is saying, even bad things, the wrath of man, jealousy, greed, sinful pride, God has allowed it without approving it, and He won't let it go but so far. Somehow God will be at work, the sovereign God who loves His Son and loves His people. He will be at work even when people fall. God's praise will advance through it. We don't know how He does it. What we can say here is that in this early church in Acts 4 and Acts 5, verse 11, the last verse we're looking at today, great fear came upon all the church. There comes a new reverence for God. Peter didn't kill Ananias and Sapphira. The Lord caused him to die. God is the giver of life, and He has a right to take it when He wants to. We don't question Him. God removed their life physically. And a renewed reverence and respect for God swept through the church. That's good. That's how the wrath of man shall praise thee. And then everybody would say, oh, Lord, am I out of step with Jesus, am I not real with you? Lord God, help me to get it right. Get it back where I was. Help me to get real with you. And then that would clear the air and have the way for more blessing. I want to say this. God never fails to extend grace to those who repent and believe. God never will fail to forgive somebody that wants to be real with Him, no matter what they've done. He will extend grace without fail if we humble ourselves. He will, as Scripture says, lift us up. But otherwise, we must face unspeakable disaster. May God have mercy on us and grant us true faith and repentance and the knowledge that He will work through even falls and bad things that this Christian church is going forward and going to be blessed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.